chapter number 18. And let me set the setting for where we ended in chapter 17. Remember, I've made this point several times. When you interpret the book of Matthew, every passage, whether there's a chapter break or not, is linked to the previous passage and the passage that follows the passage. And so you really want to keep, as you're studying the Gospel of Matthew, and that's true for most of the Bible, but especially for Matthew, as you're studying the Gospel of Matthew, you want to keep it in its context. So you always want to get it back in its context before you pick up in a passage. And if you remember last time, the disciples had gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Actually, it was James, John, and Peter. And they had seen Jesus transfigured, and along with Moses and Elijah. And I have no doubt that when they came down from that mountain, first they had to get the demon-possessed boy healed, but no doubt when they came from that mountain, they shared with the other disciples exactly what they saw on that mountain. They said, yeah, you wouldn't believe this. I mean, we saw Jesus glorified, we saw Moses glorified, we saw Elijah glorified, and a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved son, him, hear him. And so they had this great experience. And I imagine being human beings who we all have goals and we have visions. And I think one of their goals and one of their visions at this point was that they were going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And I think still in their minds, they thought that they were going to rule and reign with him very soon, that he was actually going to establish his kingdom in just a matter of months. And so they were really excited about that. And when they see Moses and Elijah glorified and up on that mountain next to Jesus, they're thinking, hey, we're going to be glorified like that. And we're going to be up on that, on that mount of his throne with him. And so they were all excited about that. So Jesus has got to burst that balloon, doesn't he? He's got to bring them back to the reality of the cross. So if you remember in verse number 22 and 23, he says, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, I don't think they were exceedingly sorrowful for Jesus Christ. I said that last week. They were exceedingly sorrowful for themselves because they were thinking about all the great things that were about to happen in their life. And Jesus kind of burst their bubble and says, hey, I'm going to be crucified. And so they have this mountaintop experience, and then they come down into the valley. But they still, even after Jesus makes this statement and reminds them that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of man, and he's going to suffer on a cross, he's going to be buried in a grave, and he's going to be raised up on the third day, they still are thinking about themselves and about where they're going to fit in the kingdom of God. And that's where we come, that's the stage that's set as we come to chapter 18, verse 1. Now, let's read chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, they had heard the Father answer that question for them, hadn't they? He had said, this is my beloved son. It's not Elijah, it's not Moses that's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's my beloved son, Jesus Christ. Listen unto him. Listen to him. And so I really don't think their question was about, I think they realized that Jesus was to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But in their hearts, they were really asking, who among us is going to be greater, or the greatest among us in the kingdom of heaven? Or another way of putting it, you might say, was what must we do, Lord, so that we can stand next to you like Moses and Elijah stood next to you? I mean, what can we do to be an integral part of your kingdom? And so Jesus is going to answer that question, and he's going to do it by calling a little child by his side. And so he takes a little child out of the crowd, and he brings him, I have no doubt, he's sitting down, and he puts the child on his knee. And that's the picture, at least, that I'm getting in this text. And so that's important. And here's where a lot of people go wrong in interpreting chapter 18 of Matthew. they'll take a lot of these passages out of context, especially the passage about the little children's angels. You know, the Father sees their angels every day standing before his throne, and they give him an account to the Father. That's really not about little children. We're going to see that in just a second. He's using the little child as a metaphor of what we should be. In other words, they're talking about how great they want to be in the kingdom of heaven, and they're trying to ask who's going to be the greatest, which one of us is going to be the greatest. In another, right before Jesus is crucified, they're going to ask the question, you know, who's going to sit at your left hand and who's going to sit at your right hand? Can we have that privilege? You know, and that's what's on their mind right now. And so Jesus, at verse number one, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted. Now the first thing, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you first of all, you got to get in the kingdom of God. And how do you get in the kingdom of God? You've got to be converted. How do you get converted? Pretty simple, isn't it? You look upon Jesus upon that cross. For whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. So the first step is you got to get converted. But you can't get converted unless you humble yourself and come to Jesus as a little child. And once you're converted, you have to come to Jesus as a little child. He says, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children. So see, the metaphor of the children of God is a little child. That should be our attitude. We should be like children. Think about it a minute. Who is our Savior and our Master and our Lord and our God? Are we anywhere near on his level? No, he is Almighty God. And what arrogance it is if we come to him any other way than as a little child. And so he says, surely I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. If you don't humble yourself and become like a little child, then you're not even going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. That's a biblical principle throughout the Bible, isn't it? In other words, before you can go up, what do you have to do first? You've got to go down. Humble yourself in Proverbs, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. The Beatitudes that we looked at earlier, that's what they were all about. It's about humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They'll be the rulers in the kingdom of heaven. So to be even part of the kingdom of heaven, you first must come to Jesus Christ as a little child, not as a proud know-it-all. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees. He said, because you think you see, you're blind and you're still in your sins. Because they know they don't see, they see and they're not in their sins. You know, I hear people all the time. I can think of somebody in particular right now. I won't name their names, but somebody we've tried to witness to in our family. And their attitude is, you know, I have my own view about who Jesus is. I have my own view about whether this word is the word or not. I have my own view about how you get to God. Is that coming to God as a little child? Now, I don't care whether you believe in this Bible or not, but there is only one way to come to God. And this is where I try to lead people in their witnessing, because I believe if you witness this way, then this is the best way to get somebody converted. And that is to come to God humbly and say, Lord, okay, you show me where your truth is. And where, if you'll show me where your truth is, I'm coming to you as a little child and coming to you as my master. If you show me where your truth is, then I will submit to that truth. And that's what it means to come to God as a little child. And I promise you, if you come to God, if whoever you're witnessing to, if they will humble themselves in the sight of the Lord and say, Lord, I will submit to your truth. You show me what your truth is. He will not lead them to Buddha, will he? He will not lead them to Muhammad, will he? He will lead them to none other than Jesus Christ. And he will lead, how will he lead them to truth? He will lead them through the Word of God, or to the Word of God, and show them truth through the Word of God. But most people are arrogant and they don't come to God as a little child. They come to God as if God is something on their level, and he's not. Then it says, verse number 4, therefore whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now you can do a little bit of interpolation there and you can come figure out how you get to be great in the kingdom of heaven. First of all, to get saved, you have to come as a little child. And then he says right here, he says in verse number 4, therefore whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So if you've humbled yourself to get into the kingdom of God, then guess what? You're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If you're a child of God, you are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You remember what Jesus told John, told the disciples when John the Baptist's disciples came and Jesus told them how great John the Baptist was, what a great prophet he was. And remember what he told them? The least in the kingdom of heaven, the very least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet ever, Jesus said. But if you're in the kingdom of heaven, you talk about great. You're greater than John the Baptist. I mean, you can't get any greater than that. So, if you're in the kingdom of heaven, guess what? I have news for you. You're the greatest in God's eyes. You're the greatest. What, great in your own merit? No, you're great because you're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what makes me great. I mean, that's right. Jeff says, amen, brother. That's your only hope, George. That's your only hope too, Chad. That's what makes us all great. But we are great. We allow the devil to beat us down to nothing. And humility is a great thing, but not false humility. I mean, we are children of the King. We're children of Jesus Christ. We're children of God. And if you've humbled yourself and become a child of God, guess what? You're the greatest. You're the greatest in God's eyes. He's got your picture in his wallet. Now, he doesn't really have a wallet. I'm not saying he might. And boy, it's a big wallet if he's got everybody's picture in it. But you're the greatest. And then verse number 5, he says, whoever receives, now he's going to talk about how important you are to God. This is how important you are to God. You're the greatest, remember that. But this is how important you are to God. Listen to what it says. Whoever receives one little child like this in the name of Jesus, in my name, receives me. You understand what he's saying? You do good to my children, and you're doing good to me. Whatever you do to one of my children, you're actually doing to me. When you receive one of my children and you do good to them, then you're receiving me and doing good to me. And so, on the other hand, though, look at verse number 6. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones, he's not talking about little bitty children here. Keep it in the context. Now, children can be saved, so they're part of this mix. But he's talking about adults. He's talking about parents and grandparents and whoever, whatever age you're at, you're still a little one in his eyes. You'll never get past that. He says, but whoever causes one of my children, one of these little ones, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depths of the sea. I don't think of anything much worse than having a millstone put around. Now, let me tell you what, a millstone probably weighs 300 or 400 pounds. So guess what? You're going down and you're going to drown and you'll be dead. But what Jesus is saying here, you would be much better off dead than the people who hurt one of my little ones. Who caused one of my little ones to sin. Hey, we're going to sin. Even though we're the greatest, even though you're the greatest, you're going to sin. That's a given. We're all going to sin. But woe to those who cause us to sin. Woe to child abusers. Woe to pornographic distributors, drug dealers, bar owners, bad parents. Woe to all those people, Jesus is saying. If they don't get saved themselves, then they're going to pay a terrible price for harming the children of God or causing the children of God to fall into sin. So woe to them. Woe to the world, he goes on in verse number 7. Woe to this world and the devil of this world. Hey, the devil has got a place in hell forever, doesn't he? Woe to the prince of this of darkness. Woe to this corrupt government. Woe to all of this world system, that because of its offenses and because it causes my children to commit offenses. But he says, now watch what he says, for offenses must come. They must come. In other words, that's part of the dispensation we live in now. Was God surprised in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned? Was he surprised? No. When he kicked them out of the garden, was that something he hadn't planned to happen? He didn't, or actually, I don't want to say he planned it to happen. He didn't know it was going to happen. Certainly he knew it was going to happen because he planned before the foundation of the world for Jesus to go to a cross to die for our sins. And so this had to come. If you give men a choice, they're eventually going to commit evil. And we can point fingers at Adam and Eve, but I promise you, any of us given long enough in that same garden would have done the same thing. Actually, we probably would have done worse because we're way, you know, exponentially worse than they were. And so offenses must come. That's part of this age. And those offenses lead us to who? Where does our sin drive us? Where does darkness supposedly drive us to? I think the darker the things get, the more we gravitate to what? To light. The more we gravitate to the Lord. And so offenses must come, but woe to those. That doesn't mean people are innocent of sin, but woe to those to whom the offenses comes. And he's not talking about the children of God. He's not talking about the children of God because we still commit sins, don't we? But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. But now, let me issue a warning right here. John, the same warning John gives in 1 John, he who practices sin has no part in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, if you're sinning and there's no remorse for your sin and there's no repentance for your sin, and you continue to, or we continue to practice sin and engage in sin, then maybe we're not saved. And so there's a caveat there, a warning that we need to be aware of. All right, and then he goes on in verse number seven, he says, woe to the world because of the offenses, but offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses come. And if you're going to be someone who causes a little one to sin, then you're better off if your hand or foot causes you to sin, to cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame and maimed rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into fire and be burned up, and that would be it. No. What does that say? Everlasting fire. Don't tell me Jesus didn't teach about hell. I mean, there is a warning there, a warning for all of us that we need to be in Christ. In Christ, there is no hell. But outside of Christ, hey, you're a sinner. You probably at some point will have caused other people to sin. So there's a great warning there. You mean you got one choice, get saved, or you got two choices, get saved or cut off all your arms and your feet and blind, pluck out your eyes, and then maybe you can escape hell that way. You won't go to heaven, but at least maybe you'll escape hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire. Again, he says hellfire. Now, then he goes on in verse number 10. This is a passage, again, that's taken out of context. What's our context? Jesus has got the little child on his lap, and he says, unless you come to the kingdom of heaven like this little child, then you by no means can enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he's still in that same, we're still in that same context as we come to verse number 10. Certainly, children have angels, but every child of God has angels. Now, this is a pretty deep passage, And we don't know much about it because we're not privy to it. But it's amazing stuff right here. Look at verse number 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Let me tell you how great they are. Let me tell you how great a child of God is. For I say to you that in heaven their angels, not just one angel, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, does that mean they're in heaven? Uh-uh. Angels are ministering spirits sent to earth to minister to those who will inherit salvation, right? They have eyes that you don't have. I'll say this, and I really believe this with all my heart. God is not as far away from us as we might think. If our eyes were open right now, we could see the throne of God too. And so there are angels, the angels who minister for John and the angels that minister for Bridget, they're always accountable to God. They're always looking at the face of God. What do you want me to do for Bridget? What do you want me to do for John? What do you want me to do for George? They're always there to minister to us when we're in need. They're always there. That's how important you are to God. And I know you wonder sometimes, where is your angel? I'm kind of like the guy in It's a Wonderful Life. I think my angel is like Clarence. You know, I kind of wonder what in the world is he doing, you know? But I'm sure Doug's wondering that now. He's stranded with his battery dead on his motorcycle. It probably might have been the angel that killed his battery. That's maybe the way the angels work. We don't know. But kind of exciting stuff. And then verse number 11, he says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." Why do offenses come? As I said earlier, to drive people to God. And the Son of Man, the reason you can say we're so great, that we're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, we must be pretty great. Not only do the angels minister to us, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, emptied himself of his glory to come and save us. Because who's lost? How many of us were lost at some point in our life? We were all lost, weren't we? So when he says the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost, he's talking about everyone. Does that mean everyone's going to get saved? No. Only those that receive the free gift of salvation are going to get saved. It's a choice. I mean, I believe in choice. But I also believe God knows every single one of his children before they're even born. Paul was called to be the apostle Paul before the foundation of the world. Paul says that himself. And so God knew you were going to get saved before you were even born. Even though it still was your choice, he knew what choice you would make. Now that's hard to grasp because we don't have that kind of omniscience. We don't have that kind of knowledge and smarts that God does, that he can see all the way into the future and see how everything plays out. I was listening to Chuck Smith today talking about Daniel or going through parts of Daniel, and it's just absolutely amazing to me the details. If you study history and then you study the book of Daniel, how detailed the history is that Daniel gives hundreds of years before it takes place. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. And so God knows, if he knows anything in the future, he knows everything in the future, and he does know everything in the future. And he will move heaven and earth. He came to seek and save that which is lost, to get his child to choose life, to choose a righteousness, to choose a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in verses 12 through 14, he says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one who is straying? And if he should find it, as surely I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over all the 99 that did not go astray." Now he's using a parable here of a human response to something. That doesn't mean that God doesn't rejoice for the 99 as much as he does for the one who goes astray that comes back. That isn't what he means at all. But that would be the human reaction, wouldn't it? I mean, how exciting that is. Well, if it's exciting to God, if it's exciting to us to find a lost coin or a lost sheep,
And certainly it's exciting to God to find his lost coins or to find his lost children. And so that's what he's referring to right there. Now, it's interesting to me that there's always, when we see these election verses like this, I want to say these predestination verses, and that's really what this is right here, that God knows his sheep. There's always a round number there. And usually it's 100 or in tens, integrals of 10. And it's interesting to me that he talks about 100 sheep and one being lost and that one being found. And then when we get to the throne of heaven in the book of Revelation, there's 10,000 times 10,000 of the saints standing at the throne of God. That's 100 million, I believe. I think we calculated that one night. Personally, I don't know how many people are going to get saved, but personally, according to Revelation, there's at least 100 million who get saved. More than likely, that's who gets saved, 100 million. Not 999,999,999,999,999. Not that. Because he knows his 100 million sheep that he's elected to be saved. Still our choice. But in his foreknowledge, he knows who will be saved. And again, there's that nice round number there going on. He says, and if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more than that sheep than over the 99 who did not go astray. Even so, is it not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish? Again, when he's talking about little ones, is he talking about children or is he talking about the children of God? He's talking about the children of God. If it was the will of God that no child should ever perish, then no child will have ever perished. God doesn't have a will. If God wills something, it's going to happen. And if he wills that there's going to be 100 million or 100 billion, I don't know how many will be in the church, whatever that number is, if you're a child of God, there's no way you can lose that. That's why Jesus says over in John chapter 10, verse 29, he says, my Father who has given them all to me, all however many they are, is greater than them all, even the children of God, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. All 100 or all 100 million or all 100 billion or whatever that number is, there every single one of them is going to make it to heaven. All right. Now, let's go to the next part, and it's in context too, because God doesn't only use his Spirit and his angels to lead strayed sheep back to the fold. He uses us, the church. Because sometimes we're going to have people within the church that are going to go astray. Not just sometimes, probably often, more often than we realize. How do we handle that? And that's where he's going to go next as we finish up tonight. Verse number 15, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, if he goes astray and sins against you, that's what going astray is in the kingdom of God. You fall out of the state of being holy and you go and you sin against your brother. And so it's going astray. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Get that alone, underline that. I have people come to me all the time and tell me so-and-so has done this to me. And my first response to them or said this about me or offended me this way. My first response to them always is, have you gone to them alone? That's the procedure laid out for us by Jesus Christ. That's the procedure where church discipline begins. It begins if you're offended by a brother or sister, you personally go to that brother or sister and tell them that you're offended and tell them that they've wronged you and that they need to make that wrong right. And I don't know many people that really do that
we're bad about going to one another and telling one another, what do we call that? We call it gossip, about how so-and-so has offended us, instead of trying it God's way. But God's way is that you go alone and you try to solve the issue. And if he hears you in his heart, he's going to hear you in his ears. But if he hears you in his heart, you've gained a friend. You've gained your brother. You've brought him back into the fold. You've brought him out of his sin. If he sinned against you, then and you've explained to him how he sinned against you or she sinned against you, and they hear you spiritually, they hear you in their hearts, then you've gained your brother. Now, there's some people that are going to be pretty stubborn. And a lot of times when you confront somebody about their sin, if they've sinned against you, they're going to get really mad. I mean, we're going to see Ahimelech confront Saul about his sin against David this Sunday, and it's going to cost Ahimelech his life and 85 other priests, because that's the normal human reaction, isn't it? But that shouldn't be the reaction of a child of God. We have the Spirit of God in us. And if we're quick-tempered and not patient with people, that's not God. And so we need to keep that in check. All right, now, he says in verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. You don't bring other people into the church until you first have confronted that person with their sin. Then you take two or three with you. If he refuses to do the right thing, then you grab somebody else, maybe two more people, and you go and you confront that person, because by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Any contact you have with that person then, if they blow up with you, you've got witnesses. If they lie, then you've got witnesses. If you lie, the other person has witnesses. So if this is becoming a big squabble and this person is continuing in their sin and they won't listen to you, then bring some other people, and at least the church knows that that person has been confronted. And this is, again, I said a few weeks back that Jesus only used the word church once, but he does use it. Somebody pointed it out to me. He does use it right here in verse number 17. Again, and this I believe is the only other time. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So if you can't get satisfaction by doing it on an individual basis, and you can't get satisfaction when you take two or three mature Christians, let he who is spiritually mature, exercise church discipline. You don't want to take somebody who's weak there, but take somebody who's strong with you. But if they refuse to hear at that point and they continue in their sin and they continue to sin against you, they continue to not make right the situation, then take them to the church. And if they refuse to hear the church, then kick them out of the church is basically what he says. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, throw them out at that point. That's church discipline. Now, here's the problem with church discipline. Who's being disciplined when you exercise church discipline? Who's being disciplined? Somebody in the church. Now, does that mean in Calvary Chapel? Or does that mean in the called out ones, the ecclesia, the spiritually born again believers? Which does it mean? It means spiritually born again believers. Here's the problem, and here's where the balance has to take place. I have people come to me and they find out that somebody's a homosexual. They find out somebody's living in sin. They're living with their boyfriend or something. And they want me to exercise church discipline. And I say, no, they are not part of the church. They are not born again. They are seekers as far as I'm concerned at this point. They might have been here a year, but they still haven't received Christ. They still haven't been baptized. And I want them here. I want them here at least being convicted of their sin. I want them here at least hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's a balance there. Now, if there's somebody in this church who I believe is a born-again believer, and they go and live in, let's say Marty gets a girlfriend and he goes and lives with her, then I'm going to say, and we actually have had that situation in this church, I'm going to say, hey, you know, you need to fix that situation or you're not part of this church. And especially if you have some type of position that's public and visible in the church, then you have to get that situation right or step down from that position. And that's the way you exercise church discipline. So far, you know, we're a small church, and I'd say, you know, the people that have those kind of problems are seekers. They're not born again believers, and I haven't seen any issues amongst the people that I consider born again believers. But that's a pretty discretionary thing. But there are some churches that, you know, if they find out somebody in their body is, or somebody who's coming to their church is not living right, they kick them out. And that means they close their door to homosexuals, they close their door to adulterers, they close their doors to drunkards, they close their doors to drug dealers. I'd probably close the door too, because I wouldn't want them around our children. But I mean, we've got to be practical about that. But they close their door to sinners. Did Jesus close his door to sinners? No, he was a friend of sinners. That's what they call him, a wine bibber and a glutton, because he hung out with sinners. Hey, I want as many sinners in this place as we can get on Sunday morning. I don't want you to be that, though. And I don't need to be that. All right, then we finish it up. And he says, where did I leave off at? 18. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth. In other words, what he's saying in verse number 18 is this. He's saying that what you do as a church is important to me. What you do as a church, hey, that matters in heaven too. Where did I do with my, hold on a second. He says, surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, I'm going to back up the decisions the church makes. Whatever you do on earth as a church takes place in heaven too. You understand that? If we get somebody saved on earth, they're saved in heaven, right? If we throw somebody out of this church on earth, guess what? They're in trouble in heaven too. It doesn't mean they're not saved, because remember, Paul had the issue with the guy who was having sex with his mother's wife, and he said, you know, kick him out of the church so that and turn him over to Satan so that his flesh will be destroyed, but his soul will be saved. And so God's going to back up the decisions and actions that the church takes. Now, if we get somebody saved, then they're saved. If we marry somebody in the church, are they married in heaven? Yes. If you're married outside the church, are you married in heaven? Yes, I think so, you know. But church, especially in a church, what we do in a church is whatever we bind in church is bound in heaven. Whatever we loose in church is loosed in heaven. So church business is what Jesus is saying is heaven business. And you're the greatest. So your business is my business. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So the business that you agree on as a church, as born-again believers together on earth, hey, you can count it done by my Father in heaven. That promise is for individual Christians. It is for church business too. You know, I'm real big on personal prayer, real big on personal prayer. I think that's where prayer life begins. I don't think you can pray in the church if you're not praying in your own personal life. So I'm real big on that. And Jesus says anything, he's speaking to his disciples as individuals. He says, anything you ask in my name, you know, you ask it and you'll have it. You know, you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. And he's talking to individuals there. And he, when he says, when you pray, go to a closet, shut your door. Don't be like the Pharisees. But there's also a very important place for corporate prayer. I mean, corporate prayer, if we're going to make decisions in a church, then it begins in prayer. He says, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And so that includes church discipline, but it really includes anything that we ask for the church in the name of Jesus Christ. It will be done for us in heaven. And then he makes this very great statement right here. I mean, I wish we really believed this. I wish we really believed this. He says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. In other words, you don't have to have 50 people at a prayer meeting for God to be there. We don't have to have 1,000 people on Wednesday night for God to be here. I mean, the men's prayer luncheon, we're lucky if we have 5 men show up for the men's prayer luncheon, but I don't take light of it. Because I know when those few men that come together, that Christ is in our midst. And I've seen Christ do some amazing things, given some amazing answers to our prayer requests at that little luncheon we have on Tuesdays once a month. And that's why I haven't, even though we hadn't had good attendance, I haven't squelched it, because for two reasons. One, because Christ is there, and I want to be there if Christ is there. And number two is because he's answering our prayers. If he quits answering our prayers, I'll kill it. Or if it's just me, because if it's just me, he's not going to be there. I can go home and do that in my closet and pray, and he will be there. But as far as the church business goes, it takes two of us to get those things done. And I've seen him do some really cool things in answer to the prayers of these men that gather on Tuesday once a month for prayer luncheon. I see that on Wednesday night. You know, I sense God's presence on Wednesday night every bit as much as I do on Sunday morning. Sometimes even more. I mean, I come on Wednesday nights not because y'all are so good looking. Y'all don't come because I'm so good looking. Nobody said amen. Good. Maybe you do come for that reason. No. I come because Christ is here. I can study this Bible till I'm blue in the face. I'd study all week long, and nowhere do I sense the presence in the Word like when I'm here with you guys and we're breaking this bread together. I really believe the best Bible study the church gets is when the church gathers together and breaks this bread, and Christ is in our midst. And if we take that seriously, that he's here right now, then we're going to be blessed every time we come through these doors. And if we don't come through these doors, we're going to miss the blessing. Two or three gather together in my name. I mean, not just for any reason, in my name, in the name of Jesus. Coming here to see Jesus. That's our purpose. To hear from Jesus, to pray over these prayer requests, knowing that he hears what we pray. You know, I hear these people that say they don't need to go to church because they're part of the church without going to church. Well, guess what? They don't even understand what the word church means. The very nature of the word means assembly. I mean, it means assembly of called out ones, the ecclesia. That was the assembly, the Greek assembly. The assembly of the important people in the councils and the Congress and those kind of things. That's what the ecclesia was. And that's what we are. We gather here for God's purposes. To hear his word and to do his bidding and to pray for people and get people saved. And he's here. And if he's here, then hey, I want to be here. And there's power when he's here. And there's power in the word when he's here. And we can't get that. I tell you what, I don't care who's playing football tonight or who's playing baseball or what's going on anywhere else. We can't get what we can get here as a group of people coming together, hearing the word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We do thank you, Lord, that your presence in our present in our midst this very moment. We can sense your very presence. Lord, we thank you for all these great promises here. Lord, we're the greatest in your eyes. That your angels watch over us, Lord. That they see your face every minute of every day, and they watch over us on your behalf. But Lord, even better than that, your Holy Spirit lives in us. Lord, and we can only be empowered and sense that presence, Lord. Sometimes when we're alone, we won't sense it, Lord. But when we gather together as a group like this and we break your word, Lord, we can sense your very presence. And that's why we come to church. Lord, church is nothing without you. Church is nothing without your presence. So, Lord, I ask that from this moment on, that in every service we have, that Lord, we're cognizant of the fact that where two or three of us are gathered together, that you're in our very midst. Lord, make us aware of that by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.